Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. After my mom died, and we were making our way through all the stuff my mom and dad had accumulated over their almost 63 years together, my son Stephen came across a scrapbook. And I'd never seen this before. It was obviously old. I'm not sure where my mom had kind of tucked it away. Among other things that was in there, there was a letter that explained the origin of a Japanese geisha doll, about 18 inches tall, sealed in a glass case. And that had been in our house for as long as I could remember. Now, I'd always thought that it had been purchased in Alaska, but came to find out that it actually had been handmade by the wife of a man my dad worked with as a thank you gift for some kindness he had rendered when he was stationed in Japan when he was in the army. My point being, sometimes the smallest thing can tell a greater story. I treasure that rather fragile geisha because it was very special to my mom. So much so that it made multiple moves and survived virtually undamaged. But the letter revealed a greater story, and I treasure it even more now. You know, sometimes the smallest thing can tell a greater story. For example, a well-used cup, about the size of a communion chalice, that was hidden in the wine cellar of a wealthy Roman family. They buried it there before fleeing from Mount Vesuvius when it erupted in 79 AD, probably intending to return and retrieve it later. It was valuable enough to be hidden, but not enough to be carried as they fled for safety. This one small cup belonging to an unnamed family tells us a much larger story, a story of ancient Rome, and the rule of Augustus Caesar, who was declared to be a god. On one side of the cup is this image of Augustus. He's seated and he's being handed the world by Venus and winged victory. While Mars, the god of war, brings before him a multitude of conquered nations. On the other side of the cup, well, there's Mars. You can kind of see how it bends around the cup. On the other side of the cup is another image of Augustus. Here, the image is one of mercy, not war. Augustus is seated, people are coming before him, and he extends one hand out to them, while in the other hand, though difficult to see, he holds a spear. This was a common image of the emperor throughout Rome when Paul wrote his letter. It was carved into statues, printed on coins, and molded into ceremonial cups like the one found near Vesuvius. It helped people understand what it meant to be faithful. Faithfulness was the word used to describe the relationship between the conqueror and the conquered. The emperor held both power and mercy. He would rule with power, spear in hand, to protect his people, and he would rule with mercy, hand open, ready to cradle them. Power and mercy in this one figure, one small actor in the much larger story of the gods. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he offered the story of another conqueror who ruled over people in power and mercy. The one who is truly God and man, Jesus the Christ. The small section of his letter that we read earlier tends to be a favorite among us Lutherans, telling of our struggle between trying to live as both a sinner and a saint at one and the same time. And that struggle is very real. Some people confess this struggle openly, even asking others to help them through relationships of accountability. Other people choose to hide this struggle, try to even fool themselves. But all people deal with it. And unlike that cup, It isn't something you simply bury and leave behind. Until the day of deliverance, when Jesus Christ returns, we will struggle with being both a sinner and a saint. But interestingly, Paul tells this story from his own personal perspective in that letter. He knows what God desires, and he agrees that what God says we should do is indeed good. Yet Paul has discovered that he is sold under sin, and he's waging war with his mind, that is, what he knows he should do, but he remains captive to the law. Paul knows the good he wants to do, but he's unable to do it. Instead, he finds that he does the things that he doesn't want to do. As a slave to sin, he is captive in his flesh, unable to do what he knows to be right. Is that just his story? It's your story. Not my story. No, it's my story too. It's Paul's story. And it's Cain's story. Knowing the good that God wants him to do and yet also knowing the evil he feels compelled to do to an unsuspecting Abel. And it's the story of Joseph's brothers. Knowing the good care and concern that they should show to their brother and yet also knowing the sinful jealousy and judgment as they sell their brother into slavery. It's the struggle of David, knowing that he should be the upright and just and honest ruler and protector of his people as God desires, and yet also knowing the evil pleasures of an illicit relationship and ultimately the murder that he uses to try to cover it up. From individuals to families, to whole nations, this captivity continues, even through the ministry of Jesus. I mean, think about Peter, knowing the good he wanted to do by following Jesus to death, and yet hearing his own mouth as he denied him. This captivity continues all the way to your life and my life. Paul's one small story, the revelation of his personal private experience, describes a larger story and experience that, sadly, we all know too well. But that's not the only story Paul wants us to hear. In truth, there's a much greater story, a story Paul wants all people to know. It's the story of God and his faithfulness. Not our faithfulness to him, but his faithfulness to the promises that he makes to his people. As early as the fall in the Garden of Eden, God had begun telling that story of his love. As Adam and Eve stood there, naked before God, ashamed of themselves, and yet unable to hide, God began to speak promises of deliverance. They got to overhear it in a conversation that God had with the serpent when he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This was the opening sentence of the greater story of God's love for sinful humanity. He would send one, an offspring of a woman, who would conquer and rule for us. And Adam and Eve lived in that hope. And the people and the families and the nations that followed also lived, hoping against hope that this story of God was true. And Paul writes this letter to proclaim that it is, that it did indeed come true in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can almost hear the desperation and the joy as Paul cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right there, in this section of his letter, almost halfway through that letter, Paul lets this one small story become part of a much larger story. the mission, the goal, the story of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. He has come as our deliverer. He has delivered up. He was delivered up to death as Satan worked through us to bruise his heel, and yet delivered us from death and from the kingdom of Satan as he revealed his power in his resurrection and called us into God's kingdom. This God loves us. As a man, he dies for us. And then he rises to give us new life. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Paul proclaims. And those words invite everyone, you and me included, into God's greater story. Jesus Christ is the one who rules, the one who is greater than Caesar and Caesar's gods. He himself is God. He has become our deliverer, and he is at the heart of God's greater story of the rescue of humanity, of you and me, from slavery and death. In his painting, Christ and the Four Evangelists, I have a hard time pronouncing this. I thought I worked on it when I was working through my sermon. I actually said it out loud a number of times. Bartolomeo. No, that can't be right. Bartolomeo. Bartolomeo. This guy who painted this painting depicts Jesus as what's known as Salvator Mundi, the Savior of the world. He was commissioned to paint this for a chapel in 1516. And Jesus isn't depicted engraved on either side of a cup, with one side telling the story of the gods and one side telling the story of humans. Rather, he actually stands on top of the chalice. His one arm holds out a scepter with the globe at the top to declare his power and his rule over all creation. And his other hand is raised in blessing, promising mercy. And if you could look closely, you could see the scar from the spear thrust, as the artist wants to show that Jesus' victory came at the expense of his life, while his resurrection was the proof of his power over death. And now he can rule over all things in love and in mercy. The artist also shows, though, how Christ has chosen to rule through his people. The men in the painting are the four evangelists, and they hold books, the Gospels, whose message continues to be read throughout the world. In the rear on your right, no, your left, on the rear on your left, is it on your left? No, it's on your right. Yes, on your right. In the rear on your right is the figure of Matthew. And who's he looking at? He's looking at Jesus. And on the left, in the background, is Mark. And he's pointing at Jesus as he speaks to John. And then in the forefront, Luke is staring out at the people who are gathered in worship. And John is pointing his finger downward where two cherubs hold a disc that depicts one small scene of a much larger world. This picture was to be placed behind an altar so that when the priest led the worship service, he would raise the bread, raise the host above his head, where it would appear in that one small window on the world held by the angels. And that was to proclaim that here, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus comes to his people. Yes, he's ascended and he rules all of heaven and earth, yet this same Jesus is found among his people today, present in a most intimate way as he comes to us in, with, and under these forms of bread and wine, delivering to us the gift of his forgiveness. See, this picture captures the much larger story which Matthew described in our gospel lesson this morning. There, Jesus invites you to see him and to come to him. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I don't know how it can be more real or more personal. Jesus reveals the heart of this greater story of God as we gather for the Lord's Supper. See, that's the story of Jesus, our deliverer, who now comes to us. The one who rules the world lifts his hand in blessing as he comes so that we might receive his forgiveness through this means of grace. And we do come. We come to him with our personal stories, the moments when the good we wanted to do, we did not do, and the evil that we didn't want to do, we did. That struggle remains, so we come. We come to this place, and we confess. We confess its awful reality to God. We come, trusting in our deliverance, because Jesus is faithful. Even when we are not, he remains faithful to his promise. Take and eat. Take and drink. My body, my blood, given for you, for the forgiveness of your sin today. Our Lord rules. Jesus is our deliverer. In his hand is power and authority and mercy. And we're connected to God's much larger story. The story of his saving the world through his Son. And as we lift the cup of salvation to the Lord, his power, his blessing, his mercy comes to us and will come to us until that day he returns visibly to rule and free us so that we can live as he desires forever. Amen.